A number of years ago, I was staying briefly with some very dear friends in Stuttgart, a lovely city down in the southwest corner of Germany. And at the time, they had another house guest. She was a young woman who was born and had grown up in what was then East Germany. But relatively recently, at that particular time, the Soviet regime had collapsed and efforts were underway to reunify East and West Germany. I had traveled into East Germany behind the Iron Curtain years earlier, so I was not unfamiliar with life in the Soviet sector as opposed to life in the Western zone, and the contrast was dramatic indeed. This young woman had got a job with Lufthansa, the German airline, and they had sent her to West Germany for training. Rather wisely, I thought, and surprisingly, they had decided that young women who had grown up in Eastern Germany were not really ready for life in Western Germany. So rather than just send them over there and leave them to their own devices, they carefully placed them in reliable families and required them to live in a family while they were in training. And that was why they were staying with my friends. I had the opportunity to talk with her, and it was fascinating hearing her accounts of growing up in the communist regime during the Soviet occupation of East Germany. And she told me a story about, as a child, often walking past the large churches dotted around Eastern Germany. And she, of course, had never gone into one because they were either closed or were museums or warehouses, boarded up or simply going into decay. None of them was being used as a place of worship. But one of the changes that took place when East and West were reunited was that some of the churches were opened up again as places of worship. And this became particularly evident over a Christmas period. So she, along with her family, decided that they would go into one of these churches to see what was going on at this particular time of the year. They got there, unfortunately, just as whatever was going on wasn't going on, but they were sent to another place, and they went into the church. And I said, what was it like? She said, well, it was a beautiful old building. She said, I'd never been in a building like that before. And it was wonderfully decorated and all kinds of beautiful lights and trees. And it was very, very beautiful. And I said, and what did you do? She said, well, we sang some songs. I'd never heard any of these songs before. And she said, but it was something very interesting. Nearly all the people in that church were old people, and they seemed to be very moved by these songs because most of them were crying while they were singing. And she said, I didn't understand that. And then she said, a man got up and talked to her. And I said, what did he tell you? She said, he told us a wonderful story about a young woman who was expecting a baby, and she went to a different town and they couldn't find a hotel to stay in. And so she had to be put up with her husband in a stable. And while she was in that stable, the baby was born. And she said, you know, they didn't even have a little crib for the baby, and they had to put the baby in a manger. And some shepherds came by and helped with the baby. And she said, it was such a beautiful story. And as she went on telling me the story, it dawned upon me that she had sat there and she had listened to the details of the story of Christmas without any understanding whatsoever of the point. It had totally eluded her. It was something that was utterly and totally foreign to her. She could have told the story. She did tell the story of the baby born in the stable. She did tell the story of the baby cradled in the manger, but without any sense of why this was important, why the old people were crying as they sang songs about this story. She had no idea. And I think we better wake up in America, because I think we're heading in a similar direction. where there is in many, many areas of our culture a perpetuation once a year of the story of the baby born in the stable and cradled in a manger without any understanding whatsoever of the point of the story. And not only that, I believe we're in danger of so obscuring the point of this story with all kinds of accumulations that it is very possible that we may once a year be totally distracted by what is accumulated around this story from even interest in the story at all. I think the reality is that as we move into the Christmas story, we will hear the story again. But we will hear the story in the context of the cards and the presents and the feasting and the overindulging and all the parties and all this kind of thing. And I have no problem with any of those things if that's what you want to do. But I think we need to be very, very much aware of the fact that we may be in danger, like the little girl in East Germany who didn't know the reason for the season. Now, with that in mind, let's turn, if you have a Bible with you, or just listen if you don't, to a reading from 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. The aged apostle Paul is writing to one of the young men he's been training to take over from him. This is what he says, speaking rather openly about his life before he was an apostle and a missionary or even a disciple of Jesus. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, did you notice in that reading that the Apostle Paul makes a very strong statement? He says, I am going to tell you something that is worthy of universal acknowledgement and acceptance. He's not saying, I am going to tell you something that may be of interest to a spiritual minority. And he's certainly not saying, I am going to tell you something that may relate to a heavenly-minded elite. No, he said, I'm going to tell you something that is highly relevant and should be accepted universally. And it is this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Got it? That's the reason for the season. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, in order to understand that very straightforward statement, we need to understand what a sinner is, and we need to understand what it means to be saved. Otherwise, we can simply allow the concepts to flow off our tongues without any real grasp of the reason for the season. What is a sinner, and what does it mean for a sinner to be saved, and how did Jesus coming into the world accomplish this objective? Well, let's back up a bit. Let me talk to you a little bit about this topic that is not really politically correct. this topic of sin and being a sinner. I mean, we know it's lurking out there somewhere, but we don't really talk about it too much. And if we do talk about it, a certain ambiguity about what we mean by it. I don't think the scripture is at all ambiguous when it talks about sin and sinners. Back up with me to the very beginning of the Bible, in which there's a statement without preface, without apology, without introduction at all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how it starts out. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are actually some people who believe that. There are actually some people who believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. All right? Why would they believe that? Well, I think because they have already believed that God is. So they are dyed-in-the-wool believers. They believe that God exists, and they believe that the God who exists created the world in which we live. They are believers. Then, of course, there are other people. What's interesting about those people is, to their surprise, they could discover that they too are believers. They believe that God isn't, and they believe that the world kind of happened. It was not intentionally created by an intelligent creator. Now, you'll notice that I say they believed, and that is true. They believed because they were not eyewitnesses. They are going on information that was imparted to them from people who also were not eyewitnesses. Not only that, they believe that God isn't, and they believe that the world just happened, not because of scientific empirical evidence, but because that is what they have chosen as an act of faith to believe. So we have the strange anomaly here that everybody is a believer, it's just that we believe opposite things. Some believe God is, some believe God isn't. Some believe the world just happened, some believe it was created. Where are you? You say, oh, I don't know, this is very confusing to me. Well, I hope you decide, because in actual fact, from those two fundamental faith positions, your life will develop one way or the other. And at that particular dividing point, you have already decided which way your life is going to go. Now, I'm sure you'll be surprised to hear this, I happen to believe that God is, and I happen to believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I freely admit I was not an eyewitness. I freely admit I was not there. You young people here probably look at me and thought I was there, but I came slightly after in the beginning. What you need to know, however, is this. On the basis of my belief position, my faith positions that God is and that God created the heavens and the earth, I now read with great interest this Bible that claims to give information on the subject. And this is the kind of information it gives. Assuming, as it does, that God created the world, it then tells us that when God evaluated what he had created, he pronounced it good. Good, good, very good. In other words, he was highly pleased with it. Now, the Hebrews, of course, in whose language the Old Testament was written, have a beautiful word for that goodness that God created. The word is shalom. If you go to Israel, you will find that the locals will greet you each morning with the word shalom. What they're meaning is, I trust you'll have a good day, basically, in the vernacular. But the word shalom has deeper, richer meaning. The fundamental idea of it is order, which leads to the idea of harmony, which leads to the idea of peace. Order and harmony and peace. It's a beautiful concept. It's a lovely, lovely word. Shalom. Now, in the original idea of creation, this is what we're told. that when the creation first came into being, God and the created order, with particular reference to the pinnacle of the created order, humanity, were living in harmony. There was a sense of tranquility. There was peace there. The God of order had ordered how the world should be ordered, and the world was responding. God of order had ordered how man should behave, and man was responding. And God and man were in harmony, and man and God and man were in harmony, and world and man and environment were in harmony. Can you believe it? It is the most idyllic picture. Shalom. Shalom. Now, look at the world today. Let me ask you a question. Would you say that there is any confusion about God on the part of human beings? I think you would agree there is. Some have decided he doesn't exist. Some have decided they don't know if he exists. Some have decided they don't want to know if he exists. Some have decided if he does exist, he's fundamentally irrelevant. Some have decided, oh yes, he exists. He is like a jolly old Santa Claus and a very benign old granddad. All kinds of confusion. Would you say that there is any disruption between human beings and human beings? Tell me about it. Would you say that there's any problem between the environment and human beings? You say, of course there is, and we're becoming increasingly aware of it. Yes, of course. We are aware that there isn't harmony, that there isn't tranquility, that there isn't peace, that there isn't order. I think then you probably agree with me, with just about everybody I've talked to around the world, that things are not the way they ought to be, right? Things are not the way they ought to be. Now, as soon as people say that, they are assuming there is a way things ought to be. Everybody agrees things are not the way they ought to be. There isn't harmony, there isn't peace, but we do have subconsciously a longing for harmony, a longing for peace, a longing for order, a longing for meaning, and we haven't got it. What went wrong? Scripture has a very straightforward answer. You believe it, you don't believe it. This is what he says. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. That's it. That's it. Shalom, shattered, sin entered. Now here's the problem. Human beings, the pinnacle of the created order, were affected by the introduction of sin, the introduction of the shattering of shalom between God and man. That's the essence of what sin is, and it manifests itself in different ways. Sin, according to Scripture, is a defilement that affects human beings that needs cleansing. It is something that gets into human beings and twists and taints and warps what we are. Created, according to Scripture, in the image of God, we are capable of inordinate creativity. We are capable of acts of great courage. We are actually able to be incredibly loving people. But the terrible thing about it is this. Whilst we're creative, we're destructive. Whilst we're loving, we're also cruel. Whilst we can build people up, we can tear people down. And we can do it in a matter of seconds. And the problem is that we have been defiled. So if it's true on the macro scale to say things are not the way they ought to be, on the micro scale, we need to say, I am not the way I ought to be. Now, the problem with this defilement entering in is that it's rather like somebody living in a defiled, corrupted environment. Their immune system begins to break down and they become very vulnerable to viruses. And sin is not only like a defilement, it is like a disease. A disease that, like a virus, grows and gradually takes control of more and more. So it's not unusual to find people who in their youth will be brought up by godly parents and taught that certain things are wrong, and because they're youthful and because they're controlled by their parents, they agree and they say that's wrong and they don't do it. But then, wonder of wonders, they're 18 and they go off to Madison. And they go off to Madison, and what is the first thing they do? They try to experiment on what they had previously said was wrong. Why did they experiment? Well, for one reason, because it was forbidden before. Because they were told it was wrong. And there's something very alluring about that which deep down you know is wrong. So you do it. And then you do it, and it was such fun, you do it again. And then you do it again, and it becomes habitual by the time you're in your junior year, and by the time you're in your 30s, it's an addiction. You know what I'm talking about. It's a disease. It's a disease. And what we discover when it becomes addictive, this sin thing, this defying, this going against, what we begin to discover is it now becomes a dynamic power, so that no less a personage than the Apostle Paul admitted this. He said, this thing that's operating in me is so powerful that I freely admit the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I want to stop doing, I find myself doing it over and over again. And then he put his finger right on it and he said, you know what the problem is? It's sin that dwells in me. Not a pretty picture, folks. Just happens to be biblically accurate and experientially true. Now, if we accept this fact that shalom was how God made it, that shalom is shattered, which is obvious on every hand, that we are part of the shattered shalom, and that it isn't just a case that things are not the way they ought to be in general, but I am not the way I ought to be in particular, and that there is a biblical explanation of that, that there has been a shattering of the shalom between me and God, and that something is fundamentally wrong with me internally, spiritually, and this thing is called the dynamic of sin that is controlling me and is contaminating me, and like a disease is gradually corrupting me. If that is true, is there any hope? And the answer is, well, Scripture says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it sounds suspiciously to me as if maybe I'm one of them. Maybe that's what a sinner is. Now, Scripture goes into a little more detail, so we don't need to guess. We don't need to speculate on this. The Apostle Paul, in the particular passage I read to you, said in actual fact that at one point he sinned ignorantly. He sinned ignorantly. Now, this is a little scary. What Paul is saying is this: you can actually be sinning and not even know you are. How could that happen? Let me suggest something to you. I think there are two things that we will never fully grasp, and they're related. One is the holiness of God. How in the world can we, if we are tainted and twisted and warped, fallen, sinful, whatever term you want to use, not the way we ought to be, how can we begin to grasp the intrinsic, innate, utter, total righteousness and holiness of God. We can't. It's pretty obvious that we can't because we don't. And you know why we don't? We don't even like the term. We don't even like the subject. Even in churches, they don't even like the subject. I remember preaching in a very, very well-known church in America on one occasion. I preached a message on holiness. The pastor came to me afterwards. He said, "Wow, that was quite a load. That was quite," he said, "I'd never preached that here." He said, "Have you preached that before?" I said, "Sure." It was the first of a series of 12. 12, he said. "You did 12 messages on holiness?" "Oh," he said, "we could never do that here." I said, "Shame on you then. Shame on you." Because I'll tell you something. If we haven't begun to understand or even be interested in the holiness of God, how in the world can we understand the sinfulness of man, which is the antithesis of his holiness? Look, if we don't understand the holiness of God, we don't understand the sinfulness of man. Is it not possible we could be engaging in sinful acts ignorantly? And the answer is, of course, we could. Paul goes on to say this in one of the older translations of the Bible, that what he did injuriously. I love that word, injuriously. That meant he was doing damage by what he was doing. Now, you and I know perfectly well that we can engage in actions that create reactions, that create reactions, that breed reactions, so that generations down the road, they will actually be suffering because of what we did. We know that's true. So there is an obvious sense in which sin is injurious. But there's a sense in which sin can injure me personally as I do it. Jill and I got back late on Friday night, so we're in our usual jet lag mode at the moment. So I was wide awake at 4 o'clock this morning, so I got up, made a cup of tea, which is obligatory, of course, for an Englishman, and then did some work, and then I thought, I'll see what's happening out there in the world before we left for the church at 7 o'clock. So I had 3 hours of very interesting time. Put on the television, check on the news. Malibu is aflame. I learned something about Malibu, that real estate agents in Malibu are designating some multi-million dollar houses there as DD or 2D. Have you heard that? DD or T2D means not to be or not to be, 2D. This is what it means: desirable and dangerous. That's how they're designating houses, multi-million dollar houses in Malibu Beach. And you know something? Some people who want to give us the impression they're really smart and really with it, they're actually falling over themselves to buy these 2D houses for multi-million dollars. They are 2D people. Dumb, dumb. Can you believe it? Can you believe that they would do a thing like that? Of course you could believe it. You know why? Because very, very often we will insist on doing what is dangerous because it's desirable, and we'll overlook the danger because we are given to satisfying our desires. It's injurious. Years ago, I met Dr. Everett Koop, the Surgeon General. We were in London. We were chatting one day. We were waiting for Francis Schaeffer, who'd been held up doing something or other. And Dr. Everett Koop at that particular time had been leading a crusade trying to get people to believe that smoking caused cancer. And in those days, there was enormous reaction against what he was saying. People didn't want to accept what he was saying. And I heard a story about a man who got tired in the end of reading in the paper every single day that smoking caused cancer. So in the end, he got so upset about it because he was a heavy smoker that he said to his wife, "You know, I've got to do something about this. The saying is every day that smoking causes cancer. I've got to do something about it." She said, "Do something about it." So he did. and he cancelled the newspaper. Why? Because it doesn't matter if it's dangerous, if it's desirable. DD. DD. We can sin ignorantly. We can sin injuriously. We can sin indifferently. I don't know how many times I've had people come to me for some spiritual advice, come to talk. I've tried to be gracious, but I've also tried to be honest to them. We're told to try to speak the truth in love. That's not easy. Sometimes you speak the truth, it doesn't come across very lovingly. Sometimes we're so loving, we'll bend the truth a little bit. So you try to do this as a pastor, and it doesn't always sit well. I don't know how many times I've had people saying, well, that's your opinion. Well, I said, you did ask for it, but I said, in actual fact, it isn't my opinion. It's what God says. Well, I know God says that, but God loves me. God loves me unconditionally. So what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to do it. Oh, okay. Okay. So they go out and they sin, indifferent to the fact that God said, don't do it. You see, we've got a problem. In the beginning, God created shalom. Shalom has been shattered. We know it on a universal scale, on a cosmic scale, on a relational, national, international scale, in politics, in education, in family life, in marriages. We know shalom is shattered. Will we accept the fact that the root problem is in me? The root problem is in me. I'm the sinner. And will I accept the fact that I don't seem to have the will or the desire or the power to conquer it? I need a savior. I need somebody who can intervene. And the good news is this, that God is looking down from heaven on this world that he created, characterized by shalom. And he's looking at it and he's saying, that's my world, and I want it back. Son, go get it. And the little baby that was born in the stable and cradled in the manger is the eternal Son of God, who came at the behest of the eternal, immortal, invisible, all-glorious God, at his behest, to get it back, one person at a time. One person at a time, by saving them. For Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, what does it mean? What does that mean? Don't get alarmed. I'm not even going to go into details. I'm simply going to give you 3 points to take away and ponder. This is what it means that Jesus came to save sinners. It means, first of all, that he came to do something that would deliver us from sin's consequences. And the result would be forgiveness, eradication of guilt, and reconciliation with God. Does that sound appealing? Does that sound like a step towards order, harmony, shalom? The second thing that salvation does is it gives us deliverance from sin's contamination. Sin's contamination. If there is something that is spiritually viral about our condition, wouldn't it be wonderful if internally, instead of having a sense of dysfunction, a sense that things aren't the way they ought to be, we could gradually, slowly but surely, begin to get a sense of inner health and inner wholeness? You know what I mean? If we could be saved not only from sin's consequences, but be saved from sin's contamination. And wouldn't it be marvelous if we could be saved from sin's control? Where this thing called sin, this disruption of the shalom between God and us that has produced an anti-God dynamic within us, wouldn't it be great if another dynamic could come and overpower it and overwhelm it, become a counteracting dynamic so that we would be free? You notice that just about every time you sing songs in a church, you'll sing something about being free. Have you ever asked yourself the question, free from what? Free for what? You see, you should always ask questions when you're singing songs. Somebody said, Christians don't tell lies, they sing them. That's why you should think when you're singing. That's why you take a break sometimes, let somebody else sing while you think what they're singing. So when you sing about being free, free from what? Free for what? When I came back after 9/11, I'd been in Ireland for 2 weeks. When I came back here, I was confronted by a sense of outrage. I said, what are people outraged about? They attacked our freedoms, they said. They attacked our freedoms. This country was founded on the freedom of the individual. This is what our forefathers planted. This is the great idea of this country. This is what our parents died for. This is what they worked for. And they attacked our freedoms. And I said, tell me about these freedoms that they've attacked. They said, I believe I have the freedom to be what I want and to do what I want and to have what I want and to go what I want and to accomplish what I want. I said, well, that's interesting. I said, are you aware of the fact that Christ came to give you freedom, but the Bible is also warning you about the danger of abusing the freedom he's given you? And you know how you abuse the freedom? By becoming self-absorbed. And it sounds to me, free to do what I want and be what I want and go where I want and have what I want is total self-absorption. And maybe the kind of freedom we talk about is not the freedom that Christ came to give. For the freedom that Christ came to give is not freedom to be what I want, it's freedom to be what I ought. Freedom to be what I ought is freedom from the dynamic of sin that stops me being what I ought to be, counters it, and gives me the opportunity to live in newness of life. And that's why Christ came. He came to save sinners. And I'll freely admit, I'm one of them. Will you admit that? Then will you take another very simple, basic step, the most sensible, logical step indeed, and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the only logical step to take. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then read what Paul says about the transformation that happened in his life and look for it in your own. The reason for the season. Let's pray together. Now, whether you're young or old, I just want you to think with me just for a couple of minutes. Would you agree that things are not the way they ought to be? Can you think of something that's not the way it ought to be? You say, of course. Would you agree that you're part of it, that you're not the way you ought to be? You say, sure. Have you ever wondered why it is? Have you ever wondered why sometimes you don't want to be like that? And you say, you won't be anymore, and then you are. You say, sure. Why is that? Because there's something wrong inside of me. Would you agree with that?
Sure.
Can you deliver yourself from being the way you are? No. Does God want you to be like that? No. Would he help you? Yeah. Could Jesus dying on the cross make it possible for your sins to be forgiven? Say, I guess so, but I don't understand it. Could him rising from the dead and offering to come and live within you mean he could counteract the power of sin within you? Well, yeah, I guess so. Well, then, wouldn't it be wonderfully kind and merciful and gracious of God to do it for you? Yes. Well, why don't you ask him? And this is how you do it. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Because of who Jesus is and what he did with people like me in mind. For Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Thank you, Father, that you will hear and respond to the simplest prayer that comes from a genuine heart. Thank you for prayers that have ascended to your throne, being perfected by Jesus, our ever-living intercessor. Thank you that the answers are winging their way to our hearts even now. Thank you for the eternal repercussions of transactions wrought between human beings and the God of Shalom this day. In Jesus' name.